In the film Becket, Thomas à Becket has fought his way up from his lowly Saxon origins to make himself the indispensable servant of King Henry. His ability to intuit his master's needs and to fulfil them by means of opportunistic cleverness have so endeared himself to his master that he decides to make him Archbishop of Canterbury and so subdue the church to the state's interest. But at just this moment, Becket undergoes a kind of sea change in his motivation. He decides to become the servant of the church as much as he was the servant of his master before. And just before his enthronement as Archbishop of Canterbury, he cashes up all his assets and uses the money to clothe the poor of Canterbury. And as he walks away from this mass clothing scene, he says in aside to God, "Lord, I didn't realise just how much fun this would be. It's like going on holiday." St. Paul has received a very bad press in some circles. He's the man, according to some, who took the message of love and turned it into a message of sin and guilt, anti-pleasure, anti-women, anti-sex. He's got a lot to answer for. To which I would say, have you never read the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, which talks about happiness a great deal and even uses the J word, joy? And you might say, well, even sourpusses have the odd moment of happiness when the pressure's off and they're enjoying the good things of life in moments of tranquility. But that isn't the circumstances of either the Philippians or of Paul himself. The Philippians are undergoing persecution, lots of petty humiliations and spiteful acts from their neighbours to discourage them from their newfound faith in Jesus Christ. And as for Paul, look at his life trajectory. Frequent imprisonments, the odd lynching or two, a shipwreck, and eventually judicial execution in Rome. Clearly, whatever else motivated him, it wasn't by pleasant and comfortable circumstances in life. Well, in the West, the definition of happiness tends to revolve around the business of minimizing pain, maximizing pleasure, exalting your ego. The code word for this is fulfilling your full potential and surrounding yourself with lots of good stuff. But those who want a bit more out of life have looked beneath the surface of that, might want to go deeper into the meaning of what happiness and joy might be. They might start, if they've got a literary bent, with those famous words of William Blake. "He who binds to himself a joy destroys it, but he who kisses a joy as it flies lives in eternity's sunrise." And that's one thing about joy, you can't kind of capture it or grab it or hold it to yourself. It's got a spontaneous quality about it, as if some good spirit who wished you well has come to you to bestow briefly moments of euphoria and ecstasy on you. And that's where we might start to dwell and get and dig deep into the Christian meaning of joy and happiness. Here we are, rather like those Christians at Philippi on Sunday morning, calling down the Holy Spirit on ourselves and on our gifts of bread and wine in such a way as to identify ourselves with them and so make available to us the victory of Christ while we joyfully anticipate the Lord's return. So let's start dwelling on the notion of Holy Spirit. Spirit, first of all, yes, like that spirit of joy spoken of by William Blake. It's got a spontaneous will-o'-the-wisp quality to it. You can't capture it or control it or keep it. It comes and goes as it will. And secondly, it's the spirit of Jesus. It's not off pursuing its own wacky independent agendas. It makes available to us in this sacred meal what he achieved on the cross and through the empty tomb. All of the results of that victory flow into our lives. And we have some anticipations, first tastes of it in this sacred meal. It's more going to be here than any other place in Christian experience. But more than that, it makes available to us, as I say, the full results of Christ's victory on the cross and from his empty tomb and from the bestowal of the Spirit. But it's also the Spirit of the perfected future, the promise that in the end, no matter what all the ups and downs of life are going to be, we know how the story ends. We know that no matter how rough the going gets, God will be there at the future to fulfill the human story. And you see, this is why Paul could talk about being magnanimous, could recommend this as a life strategy to those Philippians under something of a siege by their neighbours. Because we know how the story ends. You can afford to be gracious and generous. And also you have that assurance through those first tastes of what comes in the sacred meal that life's going to be okay. It gives a kind of spirit of inner fortitude to you. And that's something of the future. You know, it might understand, I love those words from the Epistle to the Hebrews, its definition of what prayer is, especially intercessory prayer. Appropriating by faith the powers of the age to come. Appropriating by faith the powers of the age to come. Taking something of that fulfilled, glorious future and bringing it into the present now to make it useful to his followers to fulfill his will. You know, we live in an age of anxiety. The most common mental health disorder is anxiety disorders, with depression following not long behind. It's what you might also call the age of medication. And Marcus Brockmulder said this about it all. Worry can be the delayed symptom of a practical atheism that grows from persistent lack of prayer and an addictive belief in self-sufficiency. Its remedy is prayer, thanksgiving, and gentleness towards others. Gentleness towards others. That's part of what Paul was saying. And it's why magnanimity is the appropriate behaviour. If we believe the Lord is near, close at hand, his presence subtly changing and shaping people and events all the time. Spoken in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.